Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Why Jesus class. And before I begin, I wanted to share a little bit about why this class is called Why Jesus. And the reason why is many, many years ago, there was a church in England that did a course called the Alpha Course. And what they did was they invited people in the community to come and eat, and they would eat together. And then they would share the gospel and learn about the Lord. And so that is how the class started. And they sent a little booklet out that said, Why Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? And he had all these reasons in it. It's a little pamphlet. I'll see if I can get a hold of some. But anyways, that's the reason why this class is called the Why Jesus class, because it begs the question, and for you to get on a discovery and a journey to answer that. Why Jesus, right? So with that, I just want to explain a little bit about that. And then we will begin. We are going to stay in chapter 5 again. And actually next week, I'm going to do the two later parables in chapter 5, because they beg for a lot of information and focus. So I want to do that next week. But there's all these little things that come to your mind, you know, when you're reading the word or you're listening to a message or having a conversation. Just, you know, Lisa was saying today how the Lord answered quickly a request that she had asked, and it was a miracle to her. And so I just love that we, at the end of this class, can share those things. And for those that listen to the recording, I would encourage you to try to come in person, because when the teaching part is over, we have communion and we fellowship, and everyone has a voice, and we see a bigger picture of Jesus in our midst. So that's an encouragement for those who just listen to the recording. But we've talked about how Luke, in his gospel, he was a doctor, and how he was so meticulous about details and stuff. And in the gospel of Luke, and I'm just going to backtrack back and forth, seesaw a little bit. In the gospel of Luke, he's the only one who talked about Simon Peter's mother-in-law having a high fever. Everybody else in the other gospels said it was a fever, but he was specific because he was a doctor. Okay, so I just thought that was a little notation to the personality of who Dr. Luke was, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is really cool. And then later on in chapter 6, we're going to talk about how the Lord heals on the Sabbath. And I was listening to a message, and I thought this was really cool, that the Sabbath for the Jewish people started on a Friday night when the first three stars come out. And then it ends when the first three stars come out on Saturday. And to me, it was just such an image of the Trinity, you know, that everything God does is meaningful, you know, when you look behind it. And I thought that was really cool. Anyways, so again, in chapter 5, we see the people are emphasizing the teachings of Jesus and not just the marvels or the miracles of Jesus, right? They followed him because of his teaching. Now, we're going to read from 27 to 31 in chapter 5. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum? Sinners." Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. And those who know they are sinners and need to repent." So we'll stop there for a few minutes. It's interesting that Luke, as a doctor, talks about healthy people needing a doctor. I just thought that was interesting. And that's exactly what Jesus said. And also, too, that, you know, Jesus speaks our language. If you're a mechanic, he'll talk to you about the Holy Spirit filling your engine like with, you know, the right things and oiling the right things and how the gears work and so on. If you're a farmer, he talks about produce and agriculture. He knows your language. He knows how you learn. He knows how you think, you know. And so for each gospel, we see that he speaks to the personality of the one who is, you know, speaking and teaching through the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So it's interesting, too, you know, that in this story, particularly Levi, when he when Jesus came to the tax collector's booth, Levi was later Matthew, the gospel writer of the book of Matthew. So he was one of the first disciples, Peter, James, John, and then Matthew, right? But interestingly enough, Matthew's only mentioned about seven times in the Bible. He was one of the disciples, you know, and so he was, you know, he wrote the gospel of Matthew. His name obviously was probably Greek, but his Hebrew name was probably the other. So anyways, you know, sometimes God gives us a new name, right? Just like Simon Peter becomes Peter instead of Simon, and Saul becomes Paul, and so on and so forth. Abraham becomes Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah. So, and we'll see that later on in the book of Revelation, that he gives you a new name with and a secret kind of thing that's very personal for you as far as what is spoken in the book of Revelation. So Jesus saw Levi. Now I want to pause there. When Jesus sees people, he sees people. He sees what's the inner workings of what's going on in Levi. Now, Levi, being a tax collector, was despised by his own people because he betrayed his own people and worked for the Roman government. It would be like you working for the Nazis, right? When there was the occupation in France or something, it would be, or Poland or whatever. It would be like you are really hated, despised, a betrayer of your own people. And so what the tax collectors would do was they would have a little booth, like a toll booth, and they would, the people, when they were passing through or whatever, he would collect their taxes for Rome. Now, it was never really known how much he was supposed to collect. So what he would do is bump up the price and gouge them and tax them on all kinds of things, and always so much so that he became an extremely wealthy, wealthy man. The tax collectors were among the 1% in that culture because of how they practiced their tax collecting. So they would pilfer from their own people and pocket the money and made rich, right? Okay, so. And it was on the backs of the Hebrew people or Israel. And we already know that historically, Israel at this time was probably one of the most taxed people ever, historically. I mean, they had taxes for spices, taxes for this, taxes for that. So they really, really gouged them. And so much so that it was to the detriment of the household of the people in Israel, right? I mean, you're talking, you know, putting food on the table and, you know, all those kinds of things. And, you know, we see now there are people who think, you know, do I buy food for my family or do I pay the light bill? That's kind of that kind of reality. And they were known for lying, of course, by pocketing the difference between what was required by Rome and what they themselves took. And so we see in this scripture that later Levi invites everyone to a party. He holds a huge feast, a wealthy feast for Jesus as the guest of honor. And who does he invite? He invites other tax collectors. Why? Nobody else would befriend him. It was like, okay, you're in the mafia. The only people you're going to invite are the mafia. If you're in a motorcycle group, the only people you're going to hang out with. If you're a criminal, you're going to hang out with criminals, right? If you're the elite, you hang out with the elite. So you know what I'm saying there. So there is this gathering of a bunch of despised and contemptible people that Jesus freely loves on. He's the guest of honor. He receives their hospitality, of which we will mention in a little while as well. But he's enjoying being with the tax collectors. And, you know, in our own minds, we think that's, you know, how can you love your enemies? How could Corrie Ten Boom forgive the guard who had horrifically killed her people? Mm-hmm. And yet God, in his greatness and in his goodness, can put something so substantial in you as far as that level of forgiveness that it's possible, even though really it's impossible. He can do the possible. So Levi, along with Peter, James, and John, becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, let's see, where are we? Okay. So we know that in verse 29, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. We see it filled with tax collectors and other guests who knows if they were just the curious, or maybe they were worse than the tax collectors. I don't know. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly. Why do you eat and drink with such scum? Why? And they did not have a clue that their denial about their own heart's depravity and sickness was there. And they were like, why are you hanging out with sinners instead of us who are so holy? You've heard that saying, holier than thou. That's what they thought of themselves. They were blind to their own despicable hearts. And so they were blind to their sickness. It's kind of like a person who waits too long to go to the doctor, right? And they end up finding out they have cancer. Well, you're in big trouble. And so they really were in a deep denial, and they justified their standing with God, one as Abraham's children, being the recipients of that lineage, and also because of their outward lifestyle, which Jesus later calls that they are like whitewashed tombs, you know, that everything's nice and clean on the outside, but what's inside of them is corrupt, right? Okay, so let's see. So Levi, when Jesus tells him to follow him in verse 27, the second half of it, Jesus said to him, follow me and be my disciple. This is amazing. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. That means what Jesus saw in Levi and Levi's response was that he saw, and his focus on God was so magnificent, it the things that he owned, his wealth, his position, all his hopes and dreams paled in comparison to the fascinating, arresting presence that was in Jesus Christ. I mean, you got to understand, he left everything. And when we come to Christ, when we have a legitimate conversion, we leave everything. We leave our hopes and dreams, we leave our agenda, and we just say, God, you are the King, you are the Lord of my life, and I will follow you no matter what. And along the way, we get some challenges to that, don't we? And sometimes people just fall off the wagon, so to speak, or they just you know, depart from the Lord because it's just too hard. And but the thing of it is, when your focus is on God, you understand that the things that are hard to you are nothing compared to what you will gain in Christ if you surrender and follow him. And so, you know, we were talking yesterday a little bit about how this church has so much warfare, right? But the warfare is nothing compared to what we have gained. We have treasure, gold, precious things going on by the Spirit of God in this church, you know? And so when your focus shifts from your circumstance, you find this grace and ability to get through whatever you need to get through and know that it works good for you in the long run. See, we're so short-sighted because we think, you know, in short term, you know, we're the fast food, you know, we don't like slow food. We like to go quick, get out, nobody gets hurt, right? And so, you know, in our culture, we war against these things all the time. Whether we even are aware of it, they're always pressing on our being, in our thoughts, in our emotions. It's always, always, always coming against what God has declared for us to have as his inheritance as sons and daughters of the king, and so on and so forth. And like my friend would say, et cetera, et cetera. So the Pharisees were yet not ready to confront Jesus. So they asked the disciples questions, right? But Jesus, like Pastor Jan said, knows their thoughts, and he answers them. In verse 31, he answers them. In verse 30, the Pharisees, the religious people, are asking the disciples who, I mean, these are baby disciples. They just left everything. They are not prepared to answer anything, right? And so, you know, oftentimes you will find people try to trip you up, and you don't know the answer. And you feel like, if I don't know the answer, then I must be wrong. But that is not the case. You may not be wrong, but you may not have the articulation and the gospel language or church language to explain yourself, what you believe and all that. Sometimes you just don't have an answer, but it doesn't mean you're wrong. As a newborn baby, you know, in the Lord, you know that you know that you know about Jesus, right? But how do you explain that? So that was kind of what was going on here with the disciples. And so then Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees were trying to trip him up and were a little bit reticent of really coming right at Jesus, asked the disciples. And then him, knowing their thoughts, he answers and he says, healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. They still did not get it. They still did not get it. And then we go on. Now, I said the Pharisees were in denial of their own depravity in their hearts. And when we studied the Gospel of John, remember that the Pharisees would not receive Jesus. And then it came about that the scriptures say they could not. They could not. They were beyond the point of receiving that message. They were blind by their own self-righteousness. And so we'll read on a little bit. So they said to Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? And Jesus responded, do wedding guests fast? Do they not eat while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, here, Jesus is giving them something that is going to be unveiled later on. They do not get this. This is so beyond them when he's telling them of his departure, his cross, his suffering, okay? And also, too, I wanted to add that hospitality was a central value in the Hebrew culture. To feast together, to eat together, was considered a sacred duty. Now, the law only required Israel to fast only at Passover, one time. Any other time, it was their choice, okay? But the Pharisees would fast twice a week. And so there began their legalist adherence to their own rules, not God's rules. And that was their problem. Instead of explaining to the people, who many were uneducated, the fishermen were uneducated, instead of explaining to them, you know, what the law says, and what they added all kinds of burdens and requirements and things that they were supposed to do to attain righteousness. And what hospitality was, is an extended privilege across differences. All of human life begins with God's hospitality. God makes a place for us in the world that he created, a world that we had really no right or no claim to inherit, but he did. Hospitality is treating strangers and friends the same, alike, welcoming people that are traveling or away from home and offering protection, shelter, and food. Like I said, in Hebrew life, it was a central, sacred duty to entertain strangers, right? Remember in the scriptures when it says, be careful when you entertain strangers. You don't know if they are angels. They may be angels disguised, right? So what a person needing hospitality was in that culture believed to be sent by God. When a stranger would come through and you would have an encounter, whoever had the opportunity to invite them and to eat and sleep and so on was believed to be sent by God. And so, you know, it just teaches us this lesson that we need to treat other people as if they're sent by God. We need to be hospitable to other people that God sends our way, just as God is hospitable to us. He is gracious. He's good. He invites us. He shares his love. He shares everything he has with us. And the most valuable thing that he ever shared for all of history is Jesus Christ, his only son. That is, he spent the very best what he had in Christ. Now, this is interesting little note. The Romans in the New Testament era would take a tile of wood or stone and they would divide it in half. And for two people, each would write their name on one of the tiles or the stone or the wood, and they would exchange it. And they would often hand it down to the next generation, father to son. And so when they would do that, what would happen is if the matching or the other tile with the other person's name on it, when they were come together and match, then it would produce a guarantee of the greatest hospitality. Of a true friend. So I thought that was really cool. You know, I thought that was really awesome, actually. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. All right. If anyone hears, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So every church had an aspect of Christ given to them. And when they came together and heard what each other was saying, they could get a better whole, more whole description and picture of what what God was about, what he wanted to do, and so on and so forth. In fact, in the scriptures, it says, you know, those who feared the Lord or honored the Lord and walked with the Lord spoke to each other, and it was written down to them for remembrance. So there is this aspect of community all the time being expressed in the scripture. So anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So I thought this was so cool that God gives you something like what we talked about with the matching stones. God gives you a stone with your name on it that only he and you know. There are special personal things between you and God that only, maybe you can't even describe it. I know when I was sick with my cancer the first time around, the Lord, he was so present and so personal. There were so many valuable things that he shared with me that I just didn't feel free to share with other people, because it was between me and him. It was just precious. And to share any of that would have devalued it for me. So God has your name, a white stone with your name on it that only he and you know about. And so when there'll come a day when, you know, you're going to have your stone, so to speak, you know, metaphorically speaking, and God's going to have the other part of it. And it's going to be such a day of hospitality and friendship with God the Father. It'll be really just a joyous, joyous time. And so that we look forward to, right? Okay. All right, we read that. Now, another thing too, when there is greetings or hospitality, the guests were expected to be greeted with a kiss. And you know, in Luke 7, verse 45, that's the reference, Jesus said to those, "Thou gavest me no kiss." That was the proper greeting, was that you kiss, you know. Now, in our culture, we over-sexualize everything. Even if you read Song of Songs, it's so intimate that you can, if you've got wounded, weird stuff going on, you will not, it will be hard for you to digest, you know. But anyways, back then, that's what they did. They greeted each other with a holy kiss. And I think it's spoken of somewhere in the scriptures by Paul, but I don't know where. Another thing that was given, here's a reference in Genesis chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. The guests were given water. And that's a little story about it. And it indicates that hospitality and welcome. Now, remember that water was supreme back in that day. It was not plentiful, like, you know, taps of water, you just run it. We got bottles of water laying around everywhere. No, basically they drank the wine, and water was precious. You know, it was laborious to even get that water, right? They'd be having to dig wells and draw it up from wells and so on. And it also, you know, water being precious, it just reminds you of Jesus saying that he was the living water, you know, that his being is precious, you know, and what he has to offer us will satisfy our thirst and our hunger for him, you know. Now, Jesus, his coming was the Father God's hospitality to all humankind. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent in our community. He made his home among us on earth. And in summary, hospitality is both action and affection, receiving and loving a stranger. Now, I want to go back a little bit to the bridegroom and the wedding image, which is in verse 34 of chapter 5. Now, the Pharisees, when they posed this question about John the Baptist was fasting all the time, right? And Jesus is eating with sinners and drinking and having a good old time. What they were inferring was that Jesus and John the Baptist were out of step with each other, that they were not in connection with each other because they were doing two different things. Now, both of them had a mission and both of them had a ministry, but they were unified by the same goal. But the enemy will cause division between people because of their differences. And, you know, it could just be a difference in calling, a difference in gifting, or whatever, right? So I thought that was important to know that they both had a mission, they both had a ministry, and they both fulfilled their mission and ministry, right? And the goal was for the good news, for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for the Father, a holy God, being reunited with humanity with no interference, no blocks, no anything. And it was also to, along with the gospel, was solving the sin problem through Jesus, of course. So John the Baptist points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills it. But like I said, different ministries, different mission, same goal, so to speak. And, you know, we want to be careful not to compare ourselves with one another, with others' gifts and ministries, but keep our focus on God. You know, when we do compare ourselves, it's just really a sign of your insecurity, of which God wants to heal you of. You need to be comfortable in your own skin, who he says you are, what you are called to, and be able to be confident in that. You know, God Almighty should be our goal. God Almighty should be our confidence. You know, we do not have to all be at the pulpit. We don't have to all have healing ministries, although I think most of us would love that. And I or teaching ministries, or guess what? One of the ministries in the scriptures is hospitality, entertaining missionaries, opening your home. Louise and Jerome do that often with anybody that comes through our town. They host them. But if you keep in mind that was so valued, it makes you look at, well, hospitality isn't the same as healing the sick. Well, it doesn't matter because it is valued. You know, all those different ministries, giving, you know, people that give money and give generously, or their time or their building, or there's so many people, most people serving God are behind the scenes. There's only a few ministries that are really up front, and they can only take comfort in the fact that they're called and that people are behind them. See, you can't be a leader if you don't have people following, right? So if we have a great leader, as we do with Pastor Oz, Pastor Jan, then we have to understand that the reason why they can lead is because they have followers. We are contributing to their ministry just by adhering to what is being spoken of and encouraged and so on and so forth. So anyways, Jesus, and here's another reference, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. You guys know this scripture, how Christ, who is the bridegroom, loved the church and gave his life for the church, right? He made her holy. He makes us holy. He cleanses us by the washing of the word of God. And he presents us to himself as a radiant bride without stain, wrinkle, or any blemish, but holy and blameless. And that is because of the work of Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus gives himself up for the church, and he presents to himself the bride. But then later in Revelation, it says the bride made herself ready. So it's a partnership. We do our part to make ourselves ready. He does his part by presenting himself to us under the covering and of the blood of Jesus. When, if you can imagine, like, just red, maybe red over this entire room, every one of us is covered, every one of us is the same underneath that blood covering, so to speak. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of an image, but you know, we are his bride. That means we are chosen. The bridegroom would choose the wife, right? Especially back in that day. And the bride would join the household of the groom. So as the bride of Christ, when Jesus is our bridegroom, we are joining the household of God the Father. That's pretty incredible. God's household. Here's a reference for you. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. We can do that another time, or you guys can read it another time. So for a bridegroom, the choice of his bride was the key to his future life, his legacy. That's pretty incredible that God chose us, isn't it? And for a bride, the key to her entire whole life was determined and covered by the husband's choice, actions, and status. Well, we know God chose us. We know what he did for us and his status. We are covered by his status as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Wow. So pretty awesome. God chose us. God loves us. We need to get that deep, deep, deep in the very inner parts of our being and be healed of our insecurities and get rid of the lies that we believe that we're unworthy, we're unlovable, all those unwords. You know, I've said it so many times. And then in Psalm 45, that's another reference, it says in that psalm that the king greatly desires your beauty. When Jesus looks at you, Joyce, Stacy, Amber, Lisa, Mary, Lise, Mary Jo, Pastor Jan, myself, now you know everybody that's in the class. When Jesus looks at us, he sees beauty. We are covered by the beauty of God. All our past is ashes, and he gives us beauty for ashes. So also among the wedding feasts, the bridegroom is portrayed as being victorious, which is really cool too at the wedding feast. This we've heard many times, probably at the pulpit from Pastor Oz, that there was mourning and sorrow was not allowed when there was a wedding feast. So if there was a funeral in, say, your village, and they're all wailing and weeping, and there's a wedding over here, what would happen is the funeral procession would join the wedding procession, because joy always overcomes sorrow, always overcomes grief. It gives you joy for grief, right? So I love that image. I mean, the fact that really would happen to me is incredible, you know? And then again, there would be music and dancing and celebration and joy. There'd be special wedding songs. There'd be overflowing hearts. And, you know, I mean, even Jesus's first miracle was turning the water into wine for that wedding so that they would not be embarrassed. And weddings did not last at a hall one night. They lasted for a week or sometimes weeks, or depending on what the family had. And it was filled with this sensory richness, you know, music and You know, just, you know, when you go to a wedding, it's just, it's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's so decked out. The bride is so beautiful. The groom is so happy. Everyone's celebrating. There's, you know, the smells of the food and there's the beautiful songs and, you know, just all that and just happy hearts, joyful hearts. And that's really what it is to be in his presence and ultimately in his presence, right? When that day comes. So, also, too, the groom was the one who made the wedding arrangements. Now, here in our nation, the bride and the bride's family makes all those arrangements. But back then, the grooms made the arrangements, and they made the arrangements with their father. And we know Jesus made the arrangements for his bride, who we are, with his father. And then in Isaiah 61, verse 10, another reference, it talks about the garments, the wedding garments or the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. The bridegroom wore a garland about his head. And in Luke, Jesus tells the host to invite to the wedding feast the poor, the crippled, the lame, the tax collectors, and that when you do that, you'll be blessed. And that's such a picture of him eating with the tax collectors, that Jesus does not care about anyone's status. He cares about the heart, and he knows the heart of man. Another reference, Luke 14, 15, is the parable of the banquet, which we'll look at in the future, but just if you want to go and look it over, you can. Now, we know, too, that now in our age, the brides don't wear veils so much as they used to, but they always wore veils back in the day. And that was to show purity and a reverence for God. And it's also a reminder of the veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the temple and the holy place, and how when Jesus went to the cross, it was the veil was torn, which is the separation between the very presence of God and where the priests normally were in the holy place. And the veil was torn from the top, heaven, to earth, or down. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And that also is what Jesus did. He rent the veil between us being separated from God by our sins and so on and so forth, right? Let's see. Oh, I wanted to talk about a couple other things too. When we heard the message this past week from Bashar, he talked about Samuel and he talked about David, and in Samuel 10, verse 5, it talks about all these prophets coming together, and they're like a wedding feast, harp, tambourine, a lyre, a flute, all this music going on, and this whole company of people is prophesying. And because they are prophesying, and Saul was called to be king because the people didn't want to serve God as king, wanted a real king on earth, the Spirit of God came on Saul, and he started prophesying as well. And ironically, Saul became king at 30 years old, which Jesus, when he started his ministry, was at 30 as well. And then when in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, it talks about It's 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, the second half of verse 6. It talks about what happened with Saul. It says that he would be a changed person. When the Spirit of God came on him, he became a changed person, a new person. Well, we know that Saul eventually disobeyed God, right? And that the kingship was taken away from him. And instead of prophesying, this is what he got: torment from a spirit that God sent. And that's in chapter 18, verse 9. Now, that wasn't because God sent it to punish him. It was because Saul opened his heart up to the unclean spirit. And then once he did, it started tormenting him. And what would happen is he would just be so tormented. David would come and play his instrument and the spirit would leave Saul. So he brought comfort to him. Now, this is the last thing. This is the teaser for next week with going back to Luke 5. In verse 36, this is Jesus giving an illustration. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment, for then the new garment would be ruined and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. I'm going to expound on that next week, but I want to say that in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 and 11 was when David had a hem or a piece of Saul's robe. And instead of hurting Saul, he just kept it to himself. But what the image that I got was that just like this parable of the piece of cloth, an old piece of cloth put on a new garment, you can't fit Jesus into the old things. And also, too, that to me, this prophetically says that there is about to be a transition and a change for something new. And you know what? Sometimes the Lord will have us change our traditions, but it doesn't mean our core values, biblical values, are going to change. That always stays the same. And it's the same in the Old as it is in the New Testament. We have a tendency to see them as separate, but they really are not. But here's the thing. God always wants us to change. When we are clothed in linen, when we are clothed with righteous garments, when we are clothed with that garment from the Lord, eventually, right, it's going to get worn and it's going to get used and it's going to get dirty and it's time for you to change again. How many of you have had this happen to you where the Lord says, I'm going to do something, and you're just like, I'm good where things are at? Nobody likes change, and nobody likes being told what to do. It's our sinful nature. We don't like being told what to do. If the preacher says, you know, everyone raise their hands, yeah, I'll tell you what, people will be mad. They'll be like this, very stingy, because they don't like being told what to do. For some people, it's easier than others. I mean, you know, you don't have to raise your hands. Nobody says you have to. But if you want to experience freedom, then change. If the pastor says, let's worship the Lord, let's worship the Lord. Right. So just that whole idea of change is going to be expounded on next week. And that has to do with the new wineskins and the new wine, which I'm going to talk about, and that whole thing about the garment. And that, you know, our challenge is to change. It's to change. We continually are growing. That means you leave one form of your Christianity and you get a larger venue, or you get a larger place, or you grow larger, you increase in God and we decrease, right? In times of change in Judges, or in 1 Samuel 24, verse 12, it says, in time of change, may the Lord judge between us. And so that was that whole story that, you know, God is our advocate and he'll rescue us from anything that comes against us when we are submitted to him, and he will judge what is right and what is not right, and it's not up to us. Vengeance belongs to God. As much as we would like to punish people for hurting us and wounding us and all that, but that's not our job. And like I said earlier, the example of the tax collectors, how Jesus saw them was how we need to see others. We want to be very careful that we don't think we're better than other people, because in a lot of ways, you know, we're ahead of the game, spiritually speaking. I just know that it's true. I'm not saying anything that's not true there, but we don't want to have spiritual pride, and we certainly don't want to be like the Pharisees. Well, what about them? You know, they're not doing the radical surrender like we are. Well, it doesn't matter. Just like John the Baptist and Jesus had different missions and different ministries. They may be called to do do food ministry. They may be called to the homeless. They may be called to missions. We may be called to the word of God into this community, which we do know that. But you can't compare. You just have to say, I love the body of Christ. You don't hate your arm. You don't hate your eye. You don't say, I have no need of you, elbow. You know what I'm saying? How about your hair? Oh, no, that's an untouchable subject, hair. Right? So anyways, let's just, we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for this time together. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that your word would find a place in every heart, Lord, and that you would expand it, Lord, and take each and every one of us on a wonderful journey in the word of God and in your very presence, Lord. And we thank you so much for the privilege and the honor to be called your daughters, daughters of the King. We are the inheritance of the land, Lord God. Lord, forgive us for believing the lies, all the unworthy, unlovely, terrible things that we give our attention to, Lord God, because we know that that is not true. And we align ourselves with what your word says about us. And we thank you for it, even if it's against our own opinions and our own strongholds, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.